Okay, today we come to Basic Christian Doctrines number 26. And we turn the corner and we're now in the beginning of the second half of our 50 lessons on basic Christian doctrines. So let's begin with prayer. Father, teach us about the beauties and glories of our Lord Jesus Christ as we look at his person, his work, and his glory and everything about him. Lead us closer to him through your word by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before we get to the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, we're going to first just do some general observations about his offices. So it's the offices of Christ tonight. And the first point we make is this. Number one, Jesus was a real historical person. Now, throughout his ministry, people always wondered, who was he? And people today still wonder, just who is this Jesus? And some of them would even say, what's so special about him that you talk about him and you call yourself Christians, named after him? But let's go back to in his life when people wondered, who was he? He would do a miracle and people would wonder, who is he? Even wondering, what is he? Is he man, angel, demon? Who and what is he? Well, he was a real person, a historical person, lived at a certain time, was born at a certain time, died at a certain time. If you'd been there, you could have seen him, heard him, touched him, just like people did. So when they wondered who he was, it was like a guessing game. And on one occasion, Jesus asked them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, well, some said this, some say that. Some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some said you're even one of the former prophets, like Jeremiah, come back. Maybe they were hinting at some kind of reincarnation or resurrection. But it showed that people were confused and didn't know. And that implies that Jesus didn't always come out and say who he was. But then Peter stood forth on behalf of the apostles and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus pronounced a blessing on him as if to say, you're right, that's exactly who I am. And it does depend upon our eternal destiny. It does depend upon what we believe who Jesus is. So he was a real person, and all time is measured, B.C. and A.D. around him, both B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Latin, Anno Domini, after him, the year of our Lord. So he was real. He was not a myth. In fact, I have a book in my library that suggests that Jesus never really existed, that this was just a myth. And then there's another weird theory, the sacred mushroom idea by John Allegro, one of the scholars working on the Dead Sea Scrolls, who said that Jesus never lived. He was only hallucination produced by these weird Jews who were eating magic mushrooms that we would call psilocybin or mescaline, where they hallucinated Jesus on drugs. And curiously, Allegro had been doing the same thing. But we can discount those quasi-hippie theories that Jesus was a hallucination. No, he was not a hallucination. He was not a myth. He was not cooked up by people trying to start a new religion. He was a real historical person. In the first few verses of Luke's Gospel, Luke, a Greek doctor, said that he did research, and you can see that he met with people that knew the Lord Jesus. He probably interviewed them. He traveled with the Apostle Paul. And he said that these were things written down most assuredly. These were historical facts. But it's not a collection of myths like liberals like to suggest. And they suggest that a lot of the things in the life of Jesus are simply myths, and we really can't tell which one is true and which one is not, but they say that doesn't really matter. But it does matter. Jesus was not a myth, and all the stories written about him in the Bible are inspired. They are factually and historically true. Now, another liberal view says, well, the Jesus of history is not the Christ of faith, meaning that we believe in a Christ, but that's not based upon history. One of my old seminary teachers tried to debunk this in a book called Easter Faith and History by Daniel Fuller. And he says, no, the Jesus of history is the Christ of faith. And if there are things that are unhistorical about Jesus in the Bible, then there is no Christ of faith. The rug has been pulled out from underneath you. I think he's correct. We don't need to take the myths out of the Bible. such as the famous heretic Rudolf Bultmann suggested. He says we need to demythologize the Bible. Actually, that's still very popular with the so-called Jesus Seminar. A bunch of radical pseudo-scholars that say, well, there's very little in there that's true, but he must have really been some kind of guy that could move all these gullible Jews to believe that he really was the Son of God. No, Jesus was the Son of God, and we can demythologize the mythologists, the liberals. They're the ones promoting myths, not the Bible. The Bible warns us about myths. So he really was exactly who he said he was, just who the Bible says he is, who God himself says he is. So he's not a fairy tale, hallucination, or other such nonsense. We can ignore those. They're worse than nonsense. They're satanic poison. He was a real historical person. Secondly, according to the Bible, Jesus is the center of God's dealings with man. Why don't you open to Colossians 1:18. Those verses in the middle of that chapter, some scholars have suggested, was either a hymn that was going around the churches, or that perhaps Paul himself wrote this. It does have a certain poetic hymnic structure to it, from verse 15 to 20. Many books have been written along these lines. But look at verse 18, sort of the culmination of this. It says that at the end of it, he, in all things he may have the preeminence. That's our second point. Jesus is the center of all God's dealings with man. He has the preeminence in everything. He's the center of God's dealings with creation in general, man in particular. You could say he's the funnel, the pipe, the conduit through which God has dealings with man and everything. For example, God is revealed personally only through Jesus. That's what John 1:18 says. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Technically, the word there means he has exegeted him. He has given us understanding. In a general way, God reveals himself, but not personally. Personally, it's revealed only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, creation itself comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, verses 2 and 3. He created all things. God created all things through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word. We find that in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. He's the means by which God reveals himself. He reveals glory back to himself. So, the universe is a Christocentric universe. It's centered around him. And he's the apex, the highest point. He's the hub of the wheel. He is the center. He is the zenith, the highest point. He is the ultimate reference point in everything between God and us. Life, everything. So that's our second point, the center of God's dealings with man. Thirdly, it centers around the name Jesus. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. Jesus, born as a Jew, probably raised speaking either Hebrew or possibly Aramaic, his name meant something because Jews there gave names, and God gave the name to his son, and it's announced through an angel, and there's significance in that. You know the Christmas story, the angel appeared to Joseph and to Mary, but in Matthew 1:21, the angel, speaking on behalf of God, said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And Jesus, in Greek is Jesus, in Hebrew is Yeshua, the same name as Joshua. And it's pointed out in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, that there's a significance here, kind of interesting, the typology. Moses could lead the people up to the very river of Jordan, out of the wilderness, but couldn't lead them into the promised land. It was Joshua that did that. And in the same way, the law cannot bring us to heaven, but Jesus can. Not Moses, Jesus. So Jesus is the one that saves his people from their sins. He is the Savior. He saves from what the law cannot save. Acts 13:39. He is the Savior, and his very name means that. So he is not simply a human Savior that brings us to God. He is God himself that became a man to save his people. He is Jehovah the Savior. He is Jehovah Jesus. He is Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses that deny this miss the whole point. If he is just a man, he cannot save us. It takes God to save us. Jesus is Jehovah the Savior. So God did not merely send a Savior, as a man or an angel. He himself came as an angel, and that's the glory of the incarnation, the Christmas story. Number four, Jesus is the Messiah. Now back to the Christmas story. Matthew 1:23 says, "You shall call his name Jesus." But then it goes on to quote the book of Isaiah, which also prophesies the birth of the Lord Jesus, and quotes the prophecy that you will call his name Emmanuel. Now, someone once said, well, which is his name, Jesus or Emmanuel? Well, yes, they both are his names. Kind of like we would have a first and a middle name. My name is Kurt Douglas Daniel, but almost nobody ever calls me Douglas, and that includes you. Don't call me Doug or Douglas. My name is Kurt. In the same way, you could say Jesus was Jesus Emmanuel Bar Yosef. Jesus Emmanuel, the son of Joseph. The son of Joseph would be his legal name because Joseph was not his biological father, but was his legal father. So on documents, that's how it would read. But then, as now, they'd usually call a person by just one name. And the name that they called him was Jesus. Not Emmanuel, but technically his name was also Emmanuel. Now this is interesting. He is the Messiah. And so his last name wouldn't be Christ. That would be his title. His legal name would be Jesus Emmanuel Bar Yosef. But you usually don't find it written out in Scripture like that. But you do find him regularly called Jesus Christ. Or in the Greek, it would be Jesus the Christ. But Christ isn't his last name, like Kurt Daniel. It's not Jesus Christ. Christ isn't his last name. It's his title. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. One of the great books written about the life of Christ was written by a Christian Jew named Alfred Edersheim in the 1880s, I believe, still being published, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And some of our Jewish Christian brethren will often refer to him as Jesus the Messiah or Messiah Jesus. If you really want to sound Jewish, they'll say, yeah, Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew for Messiah. And both Christos in Greek and Messiah in Hebrew mean the anointed one. What does that mean? Well, we look in the Old Testament when we find out. There were several people that would be anointed with oil or would be poured on their head in their installation service. They would be ordained as a prophet, a priest, or a king. And in the same way, Jesus was ordained to his office as Messiah. He was already God, the God-man, but he was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his ordination, at his baptism. We find that in actually each of the four Gospels. The Holy Spirit came down upon him. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit into his holy office as Messiah. He was the anointed one. And that had to do with his office regarding his work, not his person. He was, according to Matthew, the son of Abraham. And so he was the one that inherited the promises to Abraham, according to Galatians 3. He's also called the son of David, there in Matthew 1 also. The heir of the Davidic throne, Psalm 89. So he is the Messiah, the heir, the Savior. And he's the Messiah, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. Okay, point number five now. Being the Messiah, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah. So long before he was born, God had been given prophecies. In fact, it goes back to eternity. Within the Council of the Holy Trinity, it had been foreordained by God the Father that Jesus would be become a man and would become the Messiah. It had been predestined in eternity, promised by prophets, under the inspiration of God for hundreds of years. And God predicted this and promised it, that this one would be his Messiah, God born of a virgin to be our Savior. You may wonder, well, what was the first prophecy given? Genesis 3:15, and it's given in an unusual way. It wasn't given directly by God about Jesus. God promised it in promising the defeat of Satan. So he said it to Satan, says that the seed of the woman will crush your head. And so, roundabout way of giving the prophecy, but that was the first prediction. Someone would be born, descended from Eve. Curiously, it doesn't mention a human father, the seed of the woman, not the seed of a man. So you could see the virgin birth there, as scholars usually do. But that was the first presentation of the gospel. So we call that the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. And there are many, many others, some to do with his person, several in Isaiah, for example, others to do with his work. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Some are clear, some are not so clear. Now, according to the Bible, all the Old Testament, one way or the other, is predicting the coming of the Messiah. Acts 10:43 says, "To him do all the prophets bear witness that through him is their forgiveness of sins." 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 talks about Christ died for our sins and rose again according to the Scriptures, referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, the Jews had difficulty harmonizing two lines of prophecies. Some prophecies spoke about him being God, other ones being man. They had difficulty harmonizing. Well, we know in reverse that he was God and man. There were two other strands that they had difficulty harmonizing. Some prophecies spoke about the Messiah as a great conquering king. Others spoke about him as a suffering, dying Messiah, such as Isaiah 53. So they had difficulty harmonizing these. Consequently, at the time of Jesus, the apostles themselves had difficulty understanding who Jesus was and how could he possibly die. They were expecting mainly a conquering king. Well, we know in retrospect that he was God and man, and he at his first coming he died, fulfilling those prophecies, and at his second coming he will come as reigning king. And so we need to see both comings fulfill these prophecies. So we find in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. Matthew was the Gospel written primarily to Jews, so he kept saying, this was done or said to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet or Isaiah or whomever. So Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. God had laid the foundation for the coming of his Son. Jesus fulfilled them, and in doing that, he proved that he was the Messiah. Point number six. Jesus is the great prophet. In Reformed theology, we talk about three offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. Let's look at these in order. First, he was the great prophet. God had promised back in the days of Moses that God would raise up a great prophet similar to Moses, but greater than Moses. You find that in Deuteronomy 18, and that's quoted in Acts 3:22. There would be a long line of prophets. By the way, you may wonder, who was the very first prophet? Well, maybe Adam. Jude refers to Enoch as a prophet, and he lived seven generations later. Abraham is called a prophet. So there was a long line of prophets, major prophets, minor prophets. Some wrote, some only spoke. But they were only humans. And their calling card, as it were, was when they would say, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to me, saying." But Jesus never used those words, "Thus saith the Lord." His formula was, "I say to you." And you find that in Matthew 5, and several times in Matthew 5 and many other places. And the Old Testament prophets would say, "Well, the word of the Lord came to me." But according to John 1, Jesus is the word of the Lord. He didn't say the word of the Lord came to me. In effect, he was saying, "I am the word of the Lord coming to you." So he is the word. The Greek word there is logos. It goes back to an Aramaic word that's used in the Old Testament there. He was the Mimra. That's how the Aramaic rendered certain places in the Old Testament. And so he is the word. And in that sense, he is the greatest prophet. And I have a book in my library called More Than a Prophet. Prophet, but more than a prophet. Like man, but more than a man. He was also God. Now, that title, The Word, refers to more than simply the words that Jesus spoke. It refers to his very person and his office as God's personal and highest revelation of himself. Hebrews 1 says that in many ways God spoke to the prophets of old, sometimes by a vision, a dream, through an angel. They would hear a voice, for example, the Bath Kol, the voice of God. But then it says, now God has spoken to us by Son. Interesting, it doesn't have the definite article, the Son. It's by Son. God speaks by his Son, Jesus. And some people think that Jesus was only a prophet. No, they were getting close to the truth because some denied that he was a prophet at all. But you remember the woman at the well, and others said that Jesus, well, he's a prophet. But he's more than a prophet, more than a human prophet. He was the great prophet. Now, Muslims say that there's a long line of great prophets, and they say, well, Moses was a great prophet. Jesus was even greater, the only one greater than Moses. And they say, there's only one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his great prophet. So they say, oh, Jesus is great, but second only to Muhammad. And we say, no. Jesus was greater than Muhammad. First off, Muhammad was a false prophet. He was a demonically inspired, satanic, false prophet. He wasn't a true prophet at all. But Moses and Elijah were the two greatest of all the prophets, but Jesus is greater than them because they were only humans. And they sinned. But Jesus was more than a human. He was the God-man, and he never sinned. He was the great prophet in a way beyond them, qualitatively greater. He was God in the flesh. Okay, point number 7, his second of the three offices of Reformed theology acknowledges. Jesus is the great high priest. So, interesting. If you look through the Old Testament, you find, well, there were prophets, there were priests, and there were kings. But you never find one man occupying all three offices. You'll find some, for example, like Samuel. He was a prophet and a priest, but he wasn't a king. He was a judge. That's not quite a king. Perhaps he was the closest to having all three offices. Then you find those such as David, who was a king and a prophet, but he wasn't a priest. And so you see how it works. Jesus comes and he occupies all three roles. Matthew, in fact, I've done a lesson on this. Very interesting. Matthew 12 says that he is greater than the temple. That's where the priests operate. So you could say he said, behold, greater than the temple is here. He's greater than the priests. You find that expatiated in the book of Hebrews. And then later he says that he is greater than Jonah. Matthew 12:41, he is greater than Jonah and all the prophets. And then verse 42, he says he's greater than Solomon is here. Greater than Solomon, greater than Hezekiah, even greater than David. Certainly greater than Saul, greater than all the kings. So he's greater than all the priests, greater than all the prophets, greater than all the kings. Now, you find this, as I said, in the book of Hebrews. It says, he is from a different order of priesthood than Levi. So he's greater than all the Levitical priests that are traceable back to Aaron, the first high priest in the nation of Israel. By the way, Moses and Aaron were both Levites. They came from that tribe. But it was mainly Aaron that was the great high priest. And then his son, Eleazar, and then other ones after him, a long line, going back to him. But Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. So some of the Jews in Jesus' day would have wondered, well, how can he be a priest? How can you say he's a high priest? He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. We have it there in the records back at the temple. He was from the tribe of Judah. That's why the writer of Hebrews alludes to a verse back in the Psalms. It says, it's a messianic prophecy that says that he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek wasn't even a Jew. The first Jew, I guess you could say, the first Hebrew was Abraham, and he met Melchizedek, and he gave tithes and gifts to Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek was greater than him. And the writer makes a big point about this, saying, well, he's greater, he comes from another order of priests, therefore his priesthood is greater than the Levitical priests of the Jews. And he brings a greater sacrifice, too. All the Levitical priests gave sacrifices that were ordained by God. There would be bulls, there would be goats, there would be lambs, and then there would be grain offerings. Ah, but this is the great, great golden truth of the gospel. Jesus was a priest that brought himself as the great sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God and the final sacrifice. John the Baptist said, behold, he's the Lamb of God. He is both the priest and the sacrifice. And he gave the only sacrifice, as we saw when we looked at the atonement. The atonement had infinite value in it because he was the God-man. And he was the God-man in his priesthood as well. Therefore, that high office is in him and him alone. By the way, the Pope is not the high priest. Some Catholic sources suggest, well, you have to have a high priest in the New Testament, just like you had in the Old Testament, so they say the Pope is a high priest. You see that particularly around Easter time when the Pope does this high sacrifice there in the Vatican and so forth. No, you can turn your TVs off when you see that. He is not the high priest. Only Jesus is. Other cults come along and try to say that their founder or their leader is a high priest, or in some of them the high priestess. They are dead wrong. That's blasphemy. Jesus alone is the great high priest. We need none others. Point number 8, Jesus is King, or to be precise, He is Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Christ. A couple of verses say that. He is the Lord Messiah, the King Messiah. He is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. We're told that in Revelation 17, Revelation 19, 1 Timothy 6, He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Matthew 2 says He is King of the Jews. And that was ironically put on the note on the cross above Him. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1, 5 says. Acts 10, 36, He is Lord of all. He is over all, everything. And the New Testament says Jesus is Lord. That is repeated over and over and over again. That's one of His offices. Now, He's Lord in two ways. Again, this gets back to His dual nature in His one person. This has to do with His offices. He is Lord first by virtue of His deity. God is Lord. But Jesus is God. He is Lord in that sense. But He's Lord in another way. You find this in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Jesus is God that became a man, the God-man. And Philippians 2 says He humbled Himself to the lowest depths, therefore being made a man, being a slave, being even crucified and dead. He is therefore rewarded by being exalted to the highest heights, so that at His name every knee shall bow and acknowledge He is Lord by virtue of His exaltation. So those are the two aspects in which Jesus is Lord. So He is now Lord in this way. Now and always will be, and He will be recognized as such at the second coming, and of course at the last judgment, and everybody will bow before Him. Even the lost will acknowledge Jesus is Lord as they are marched out to their eternal doom, and that He will be forever and joyfully acknowledged as Lord by His saints in heaven. Jesus is Lord. Aren't you glad? Hallelujah. He is Lord. In fact, we should praise Him and say, Lord Jesus, You are Lord. You are my Lord. Point number 5, as we begin to move on and draw this to a close. Number 9, Jesus is the second Adam. You could say that's an office, or this has to do with His person and work again. You find this in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. He is the second Adam, and He's also called the last man. What do you mean, last man? I'm a man. I live after Jesus. I guess you could say that there will be one last person born in history. Yes, there'll be no propagation of humanity in the eternal state, nor in the millennium. But what does it mean when it says He is the last man? Well, follow me on this. Adam was the human father of all humanity. All of us are descended from Adam. You find that in several places in Scripture. Acts 17, for example. But He's also the federal head. We have a federal government. We have elected representatives in Washington. Federal means a representative in a legal covenantal sense. Now, Adam was our biological head, but He was also our federal head. He was the representative of a race of humanity. Now, very crucial. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, and He is not physically descended from Adam by way of a father, but by way of a mother. So He has humanity, but being the God-man, He is now the head of a new race of humanity, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. He's the federal head, and so it's like it says, all men died in Adam, but all men are to be saved in Christ. All those that are in Christ are saved. It's a new kind of humanity. It's not talking about biologically new, but spiritually we're descended from Jesus. We find salvation in Him by way of election and salvation. And so the point is, He succeeded where Adam failed. For example, Adam failed in the garden. When he had Eve with him and all the animals, he had everything going for him, food to eat, and he failed. Jesus succeeded when He was alone in the wilderness with Satan, hungry, no food. Mark 1 says there were wild animals threatening Him. But Jesus succeeded where Adam failed, therefore He proved His deity in that, by the way. All the temptations were thrown at Him, and He succeeded. He didn't give in. Whereas Adam fell very quickly. So Jesus was a second Adam, a greater Adam. You could say, behold, a greater than Adam is here. He was man, but more than man, the God-man. Okay, come to our last point, very crucial point. The Bible says Jesus is the only way to God. because of his dual person, dual nature in his one person, which we'll look at in subsequent lessons, and because of his offices, Jesus is that unique conduit between God and man. Remember I said he's the center of it all. He's the conduit. He is unique in that. Unique meaning one and only, nonpareil, without parallel, unique. Not cookie cutter. There's none other like that. He is unique. It follows, therefore, he is the one and only way to God. How do we know? Well, the Bible says so, and I hope you know this. It's very important when you share the gospel, especially with, say, young college students that want to say, well, there are many ways. But Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Notice the positive. I am the way. And then he turns it around and puts it in a negative way. No man comes to the Father but by me. I heard a preacher once say, he has the concession on God. You want to get to God, you got to go through him. John 10:9, he says, I am the door. No other doors. Acts 4:12, Peter, under the inspiration of God, said, there is salvation in none other, no else, because there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No, he's not denying that the deity of Christ, but he's saying, yes, he's the man. Elsewhere, Paul says he's God, but he says he's the only mediator. Not even the saints in heaven, the Catholics would say, or Mary. No, Jesus is the one and only mediator. We need none other. You find this also tied in with him being the only priest and sacrifice in the book of Hebrews. He is the one and only mediator. And every Christian believes that. And those that say they're Christians that don't believe this, in my opinion, discount their profession of faith. They are not Christians. A true Christian says he is the only way. And those that deny this still have not grasped it. Jesus said in John 8:24, he says, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he, as we'll see next time. That's a proclamation of his deity. But he said, you will die in your sins unless you believe who Jesus is, meaning he's the only way to God. Otherwise, we die in our sins. But if we believe in him, we will live through him and through him alone. It's only through Jesus that can we know God personally. Personal knowledge comes through Jesus. Jesus prayed in John 17:3. He says that this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Matthew 11, Jesus said, no man knows the Father except the Son, and nobody knows the Son. Nobody knows God except the one that Jesus gives a personal invitation to. So he is the one and only way. Now, you've heard the popular ways people get around this, and one way that they kind of put in a little story, they say, well, it's like climbing to the top of a mountain, and you can go to the Matterhorn, and if you're really good, you can climb the north face, or the south face, or the east or the west. And they've been, same thing with Mount Everest. You can go up different ways. Some are easy, some are hard. And there have been many ways up there. And they say, well, that's the way it is to God. Some people try Islam or Hinduism or living a good, holy life. And they say, well, there are different roads. And some people climb up and they have bloody hands, but they finally make it to the top. And other ones, they kind of take the easy way. Or some of them even cheat and they come down on a helicopter and parachute down. And they say, well, that's the way it is with God. Many different ways. And they say Christianity is a good way. And they may even say Christianity is the best or the easiest way. But it's not the only way, of course. But they're wrong. Of course, it is the only way. All other ways do not lead to the top. Jesus talked about two roads. One leads to eternal life. One leads to eternal damnation and hell. And the narrow way is Jesus. He said, I am the way. It says over in 2 Peter that some people have turned away from the way. They're following the wrong way. You could say there are many ways to hell, but only one way to heaven. And that one way is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we could go into a lot more on that, but we need to keep that in mind when we share the gospel with people. Jesus is the way. I was saved in the early 1970s in the midst of what used to be called the Jesus movement or Jesus freaks. You remember these people that used to be hippies and they kept their long hair and wore big crosses and they'd sing these kind of contemporary Christian songs. Well, I was kind of in that for the first year or two as a Christian. But we had a little sign. We'd always like to hold up our one finger and say one, meaning one way. Jesus is the one way. And I can still remember badges and T-shirts and posters. One way. Unfortunately, many people in the Jesus movement later denied that Jesus is the one way. I want to go on records as saying I'm still an old-fashioned Jesus freak that says Jesus is the one way, one and only way. And some would say, well, this is unfair. Got to give only one way. They said, well, we believe in democracy, or we don't believe in monopolies. Imagine if there's only one line of gas stations or hamburger joints. They said, that wouldn't be fair. We believe in free enterprise and the competitive system. And they try to transfer that to religion and say, there are many ways. I'm sorry, they're wrong. Their presupposition betrays their logic. They are suggesting that it would be unfair of God to say only one way. Wait a second. They missed the whole point. God doesn't have to give us any way. And God says, I'm going to give you a way, only one way. So we shouldn't carp and gripe and mumble and grumble and say, oh, that's not fair. There's only one way. No, quite the opposite. We should fall on our faces and thank God and say, God, thank you that you gave us a way. Who are we to say it's unfair that there's only one way? We should kiss the feet of our blessed Savior and say, thank you, the Lord Jesus. You are the way. And we didn't deserve any way. And we come to you and thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life, exactly as you say. So, friends, that's our lesson for tonight. We won't have questions and answers. We will just remind you of our 10 points. And we want you to look over the notes and look up the Bible verses. And remember, each of these is just a very brief summary on these points. Whole books have been written about each one of these points. And you may want to go. In fact, you may want to read a book, a good book about the person of the Lord Jesus and then his offices, and many books about his works. So this is just a summary lesson here on the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless this study. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you occupy these offices and so many more. You are the Lamb of God. You are our King. You are our perfect example. You are everything good and holy and choice. We love you, Lord Jesus. Expand our minds to understand more about your offices and your person. And in doing that, expand our hearts so that we might love you more, serve you better, and worship you higher. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.